The True Family, a personal confession from the 1980s. For one century, five generations of my family have lived a very careful, reverent, cautious, and conservative Christian lifestyle in a respectable denomination. High morals, good ethics, and being an honest, patriotic citizen were all important concerns for which the family stood. Religion was sacred. Prayer, Bible study, church attendance and its financial support, family worship, and personal devotions were all essentials to maintaining the family's high-quality religious life. The family has always insisted on high church standards, and as we visited each other through the years, conversation would turn to religious matters, and concern and sorrow was shared because of the lowered standards within our church. Tears were shed as we prayed about God's reputation, which was being marred by the laxness and apostasy all around. It was not unusual that four generations of us would be together at a time and grieve in this way. Different ones of us would determine anew to unflinchingly hold the standards as high as we could, yet decade after decade proved that we and all the other families and individuals who felt as we did were powerless in the face of the prevailing lax spirit which reigned in our beloved church. The church family, as we thought it to be the true one, the only true one, as most Christians do. I still remember my astonishment nearly 40 years ago now when my mother informed me that a century earlier, church leaders had said that as a people, our church was repeating the blunders and sins of ancient churches that had gone before us. She read to me from old church books, just as the Shekinah glory, which had once radiated from the most holy place of Israel's temple, but had departed because of their stubborn refusal to repent. So God's presence had departed from us for the same crimes and stubbornness. My mother explained that it was not Christ who had departed from us, but we who had departed from him. She showed me striking parallels between our church and ancient Israel. I could see how we too were steadily retreating to Egypt, returning to slavery, going into captivity. Even as a child, I could see that there were rulers over our people who were doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Youngster that I was then, I asked my mother again how long it had been since these things were written of us. 100 years, was her reply. Long moments of silence finally turned into weeping as we wondered about the latter rain of God's Holy Spirit, which was supposed to have already been falling even then. Such was my family and its awareness, and such was my mother, who I had to give me that insight into church history, and at the same time to create in me deep reverence and loyalty to God and to His bride, Christ Church, the true family. Through the years, I found more evidence in the church writings that our condition had been deplorable for a long time. With my family, I watched additional standards disappear before the flood of apostasy. We wept many times, sometimes together, often alone. If only the church family could see the importance of holding to its original purity, the principles that our household was maintaining. As a family, we labored to live a quiet, godly example, to encourage church members back to the ways of the pure times of our history. Some members appreciated our concern. and joined in our efforts to hold the Lord's counsels supreme. But the vast majority remained unimpressed and unimpeded in their dissent. We longed for some way to bring the church back to what Jeremiah called the ancient paths, that God's displeasure might be turned away from us as a people. But through the long years, no one in our family, nor in any other family we knew, had slowed the rise of the flood. Though members from four generations of our family were employed in various positions of responsibility around the world, still we were all powerless in spite of our tears and prayers and quiet example, powerless to stay the tide of evil. Such dirty laundry was carefully concealed because God's reputation was involved, and the church, the family of God, feeble and defective though it was still the object of His supreme regard. Our loyalty to Him and to her forbade exposing it. After serving the church abroad for some years, I, with my immediate family, returned to our homeland and settled back into the woodwork of Western life. In the providence of God, we became quite involved in raising up a congregation in a community where our denomination was little known and where no local congregation had ever existed. There were about a dozen families who associated together in this endeavor, and as we began our work there, a new understanding of the everlasting gospel, with its inherent victory over sin, charmed us. One by one, the gospel became our own experience. And as we died to self, Christ lived in our stead by faith. Every weekend became exciting as we met together to share the great things the Lord had just done for us. It seemed that we were all brand new beings, because in fact, we were. There was so much to discover in this new life, and what a joy to share as a family. It was then I learned an important lesson that has meant so much to me as I have grown in Christ. It's simply an understanding of how the Christian grows, how he takes his steps. I learned that faith is never a blind leap in the dark, as some had endeavored to teach me. Rather, God appeals to reason by presenting evidence and understanding from His Word. When adequate evidence is perceived and understood, yet before all the mind's questions are answered, He sends His Spirit to convict of our duty to obey the evidence given. Conviction is the highest evidence that heaven gives us. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit Himself. Signs and wonders, for which an unbelieving heart clamors, appeal to the senses, and careful logical studies and argument appeal to the mind. But conviction appeals to the conscience, the highest faculty of man, which deals with right and wrong. To deny conviction is to disbelieve the Holy Spirit, and Jesus termed that as unpardonable. I learned that the time to step forward is when conviction comes concerning the evidence just seen. The evidence is adequate because the Holy Spirit says so by the presence of conviction. Some questions are left unanswered by God, so that my behavior may prove that I trust Him and His Holy Spirit, and that I might trust Him enough to take that step of faith. Once the step is taken, and there I stand confidently on the evidence and the conviction, He always confirms that step by opening my eyes to see more evidence, for it is everywhere I look. Thank you. This experience has been mine repeatedly. In stepping forward in faith like this and experiencing the evidence and being confirmed in it, there's just no turning back. So it was with much interest and satisfaction we watched those dozen families grow in Christ. For a whole year, we were occupied every weekend with this budding, growing group, and so were unable to attend services anywhere else. That year, I spent making effort to help this group grow into a beautiful, prosperous, conservative church in the sisterhood of the denomination's churches. One morning, I was sitting on a prominence where I could see for miles in several directions. I could see the large church building I had attended in my youth. As a youngster, I had faithfully given each week my quota for the construction of that imposing building. I had thrilled at its dedication. I had always appreciated the pomp and ceremony of the services there, the grand music of the powerful organ and the large, trained choir, and the clockwork precision of the convocations. I could also see off in another direction the building where those 12 families were meeting. How different! Informal but orderly, enthusiastic, alive, but no display. As I looked, my mind was comparing, and the Lord interrupted my reverie with one simple question. Do you see where my presence is, and where the true family meets? I looked, and in one direction my mind saw the beautiful, well-ordered, faultless, sublime services and ceremonies, and in the other it saw beautiful, well-ordered, victorious lives. Though I could not see God, I looked him straight in the eye and answered by pointing to the little group where I had met the Savior after searching for him for so many years in the pomp and pageantry of my beloved church. He then spoke to me one short sentence, which shook me to the core and demolished my highest ambitions. It pierced me through and through. Centuries compressed into moments as I reviewed the history of the church of my fathers, which I knew well. I saw its divine appointment, the child of prophecy, its high calling, and the great blessings bestowed to ensure the success of its great mission. I saw the character, the faith, and the purity, the devotion and zeal of its founding pioneers. I saw how they had established the church on the rock, but then I saw their children leave the rock foundation and wander farther and farther into the desert of unbelief and apostasy, till the rock was out of sight altogether. I saw the progression, the causes, and their inevitable results. The church's rejection of God's ways by leaving the rock inevitably results in worldliness, which can only lead to lowered standards. A church cannot lower standards without its doctrinal convictions diminishing into personal preferences. As this worldliness deepens, it becomes necessary to alter doctrinal positions to create a theology to relieve the embarrassment of apostasy and provide some kind of hope for an off-the-rock church. Though much time might elapse, yet the final outcome is always inevitable: the Lord's acceptance of that church's determined off-the-rock status. That is the withdrawal of God's pleadings and blessings alike from a people who didn't like the former, nor thought they needed the latter, for they were rich and increased with goods. But Revelation chapter 3 terms this a spewing out process. So it was that the Master's sentence to me was simply, "I want you to come to the foundation where you see that I am." I remembered my mother showing me about the departed presence. Childhood memories flooded my mind. I realized at that moment, His presence alone can constitute a church. I saw where the church was and where it wasn't. I saw I was not a member of His church, nor had I ever been. Christ had never been permitted inside my church. He always had to stand outside knocking and calling. Now He was no longer knocking. He was just calling any who would listen to come out to the church built on the rock, where He was, living His righteous life in each willing, contrite soul. I immediately saw the price I would pay: plans, reputation, job, friends, and then family. But God had spoken, and I knew what He meant and where He wanted me to go. What was the price compared to eternity anyway? Yet as the truth struck home to my heart, it pierced, and oh, what pain! The church, the true one, my church, to which I had always belonged and had supported with everything I had, to which I'd given my life, whose reputation I had always done my utmost to protect, had fallen. Its candlestick was removed. There I was, as a child, watching his parents separating permanently into irreconcilable directions. From my childhood, I knew she was stepping out on him. Yet I'd always prayed and hoped and tried to do everything I knew that might still bring her to conversion. I knew that God was absolutely faithful in every way. But now, it was all over, and I had to choose and go in one direction. I went with him. I wept, though. All the memories of my life were bound up in her, my church, her people, my family, her institutions and buildings, and her history. She was indeed very attractive, but she had gone into open prostitution now. What a sad state of affairs. My Heavenly Father showed me that when I was born to her, I was stillborn and lived dead in trespasses and sins until I was reborn. At rebirth, I was no longer the child of an adulteress, but rather of a pure, virtuous, and faithful woman who was indeed married to my Father and bore his name and character. Thank you. My father says that he has a bride, my mother. She's not a great resplendent one, neither is she one favored on the national level. Neither is she one of the popular ones that everybody knows about. She's just a simple bride who loves him and keeps his commandments. He says in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is, right in the midst of them. One true, happy family. Where he is, even among a few humble ones, this is his family. For his presence alone constitutes a church. My true family honors my Father and loves one another. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And to think my mother, a pure, virtuous woman, welcomes and nurtures the family. Won't you come home to the family? Your father and mother are waiting. The preceding confession was reproduced by Creation Ministries, Post Office Box 284, Spring City, Tennessee, 37381. The toll-free number for literature and information is 800-754-8021. We look forward to hearing from you.